You take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the last of our series of topical sermons looking at foundational issues that we face as a church, and today we're looking at the subject of worship, and so we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 6. This is God's Word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word today, you would open it up to us, that you would help us to think clearly and well and biblically, that you would help us to take these truths to heart, that they would convict us of our sins and point us afresh to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So writes the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 6. And the psalmist makes it sound very simple. Just do it, you might say. And yet, there's a great deal of disagreement among sincere Christians about precisely how we should worship God. Even those who are committed to forms of worship that are governed by the Bible disagree passionately about what should or should not feature in a worship service. And so as a church staff, we thought it would be good to address the issue of worship as part of this series of foundational topics for us as a new church. Who decides what is permitted or appropriate in worship? Why do we worship the way that we do? What's the focus and structure of our worship service? And our goal in addressing this topic is to encourage all of us to worship well. And with the Westminster Shorter Catechism is right in suggesting that the chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God forever, then we should certainly want to glorify and enjoy him well here in the present. So first of all, who decides what may and what we should do when we come together to worship? Well, the simple answer is God does. If God is king, as Isaiah identifies him rightly in this passage, and if our worship is simply bringing to him what he requires of us, we have to begin with this foundational principle that God tells us how we should worship. God doesn't leave us to make it up as we go along. Worship is not a freestyle activity. It is bringing to God the praise and adoration that is his due in the specific ways that he has commanded us to do so in his word, in the scriptures. This is what classically has been called the regulative principle of worship. The idea that in worship, we may only engage in those elements that God has specifically told us to do. Things like prayer, singing, reading the scriptures, preaching, receiving gifts and offerings, and so on. And this, of course, is the principle according to which Presbyterians historically have approached worship. God is the one who tells us how we should worship Him. Now, in a sense, of course, all of life is regulated by God's word. Paul tells the Corinthians that whether they eat or they drink or whatever they do, they are to do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And in Romans 12, we are instructed to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, because that is our spiritual worship. Every aspect of our lives is to be offered continually to God in worship, not just a few hours on Sunday mornings. But whereas the scriptures address many areas of life somewhat incidentally, you know, leaving us all kinds of freedom as Christians to work out the details of applying those scriptural principles, worship is a central concern in the scriptures. And so we would expect to find the scriptures speak more directly to the subject of worship than they do to other areas. And that is exactly what we find in the Bible. As you look at the Old Testament and the way in which God establishes the worship of His people, we find that God takes worship, correct worship, intensely seriously. Nadab and Abihu, the two sons, two out of the four sons of Aaron, are put to death because they offer fire in the wrong way before the Lord. And later on, Uzzah is killed when they're bringing the ark up, Ark of the Covenant up to the temple, and the oxen stumble, and he thinks the ark is going to fall, and he reaches out his hand to stabilize it, and he dies. And there David is at fault because he's using this pagan method of transporting the ark instead of doing it the kosher way, having the Levites carry it. Worship is a dangerous business in the Bible, and it's important that we approach it rightly, which means seeking to worship according to God's words. And so the goal that we pursue as a church is that we should have a good biblical reason for everything that we do in our worship service. And one of those biblical principles is that we need to come together regularly as a family of God's people to worship God corporately. In the Old Testament, God appointed weekly and monthly and triannual meeting times for God's people to come and fellowship together. And the writer of the Hebrews urges his hearers not to neglect meeting together. Now, why is that? What is it that's so important about when we come together that is something you can't do simply you and your Bible and Jesus in your dorm room? Or even you and your Bible and a few friends gathered together in your living room? The answer is that God has promised to meet together with His people in a special way when they assemble corporately in the church. See, when we assemble together, we don't just come as a ragtag assortment of individuals. We come together as the church. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on and describes what is going on in the church in Hebrews 12. He says, when we come together as the church, what we are doing is we are ascending the heavenly Mount Zion in company with our other brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as myriads of angels and the company of the saints that have gone before us. You can't get that in your own private quiet time. Something distinct, something special happens in the meeting together of God's people. Jesus Christ is present with His people in a special way. God has chosen the assembling together of His saints as a time during which He is going to be present with us by His Spirit, encouraging us and blessing us through the means that He has ordained. God is in this place in a special way, receiving the praises and thanksgiving that we offer, hearing your confession of your sin, declaring your sins to be forgiven, speaking to us through the scriptures and through the preaching, and meeting us as the host who invites us to this table to feast on the gospel through the means of grace that Jesus Christ Himself instituted. And when we come together as a church, what we are doing is we're coming into the presence of the King of the universe, the Almighty, all holy God. And that reality has to shape everything that goes on in our worship service. Just as we'll see, it shaped Isaiah's encounter with God. Now, when Isaiah saw God, his gaze was immediately turned away from himself and towards God. He was transfixed by this vision of the Lord's majesty and the Lord's holiness, even though it was partially obscured behind thick smoke. Yet what he saw was still magnificent and awesome. He saw the Lord, high and lifted up, attended by the glorious shining seraphim, those fiery angels who serve him and who constantly proclaim his glory. And so in the same way, our worship service seeks and strives to be radically God-centered, focused on the character and on the holiness of this God whom we serve. We are here to experience a time of fellowship with the great King of the universe. And so in our service, we seek to avoid anything that would be merely trivial or inconsequential. That's why we sing hymns and songs that have words that are theologically rich and deep. Words that show us in fresh and profound ways God's glory and his grace to us in the gospel. Words that seek to fix your eyes on God and the gospel, not on yourself or one another. Now, unfortunately, that isn't always where the attention is pointed in the contemporary church. To me, this self-absorbed focus is summed up in the song, I Can Only Imagine. You know how it goes. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in honor of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Can I gently suggest to you that if what you imagine when you picture heaven is being caught up in yourself, what will I be doing? What will I be feeling? What will I be thinking? Imagination fail. This is not what you are to imagine when you think of heaven. On the last day, when you come before Almighty God, you are not going to be thinking about yourself, what you are doing, what you are feeling, what you are about to do. Your eyes will be transfixed by God and his glory. And so too, our worship services should be marked with reverence and awe that is appropriate for such a meeting, with all eyes fixed on God and upon the gospel. Now, that's not to say, however, that our worship service should be cold or joyless, or even that we should never sing about ourselves. On the contrary, how can you behold God and the gospel and not be profoundly moved in response? You know, Isaiah's response to this vision of God is not to cry out, that's mildly interesting. No, he says, woe is me! You see, when you see God's holy character clearly, it has to have an impact on you. It can't simply leave you unmoved, or you have not seen him at all. And that's why when he's designing the service, Wayne often links together a song that will describe God's character, God's attributes, what God has done in more objective terms, with a song that encourages then our personal response to that truth. We're actually going to do that at the end of the service as we sing, first of all, Behold the Lamb, that focuses our attention on what God has done for us in the death and resurrection of Christ. And then moves into, you're my all in all. What's your response to that? In the same way, Just As I Am, which we're also going to sing later on, is actually not primarily about what I am. It's rather expressing a desire to respond rightly to the reality of who God is and what he has done for us in the cross. And that pattern of focusing our eyes on God and the gospel and then responding to that is one that should be there repeatedly as we worship. Now, certainly that response is going to be expressed in different ways by different people. But fundamentally, our response always has to be governed by the scriptures and by love for one another. For some, it will be expressed simply in hearts that are filled with joy and hope and love for God. For others, there will be tears of repentance or tears of joy. That's why we have tissues at the end of some of the rows. Because we expect that the gospel is going to have a profound emotional impact on people, just as it did on the psalmist. For still others, the joy that the gospel brings may be expressed in raised hands as we sing. Now, for some of you, it may be a new experience to see people raising hands in a Presbyterian church. But in many cultures around the world, joy finds its natural expression in physical gesture. Even in Scotland, people have been known to raise their hands to celebrate the scoring of a goal against England. And the Old Testament connection between the body and the heart was part of their culture. People would often kneel and prostrate themselves in prayer, while at other times they would raise their hands. In fact, to be precise, there are two different contexts in worship in which people would raise their hands in the Old Testament. In prayer, people would spread out their hands as a sign of petition and pleading, while in praise, they would lift their hands as a sign of acclamation of God's greatness and God's holiness. Now, having said that it can be appropriate to demonstrate our joy and gladness in physical ways, we should add some key qualifications. Firstly, the corporate worship is to be a time to build up the body of Christ, rather than being an opportunity for a form of self-expression. As Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:26, which means that you need to take care in using your freedom in Christ to express your emotions to make sure it's not distracting to those around you. It's not loving for me to insist on my own way of worship if in the process I'm getting in the way of someone else worshiping well. If I'm doing that, I'm failing to discern the body of Christ and ignoring my unitedness to others in the body around me, which is what we looked at last week. And equally, God's concern is with the heart of the worshipers, not their bodies. Raising your hands in worship is not necessarily a sign that you're worshiping somehow better than someone else. We can worship God perfectly well without ever raising your hands. And on the other hand, you could easily raise your hands to fake something that wasn't genuine. But if for you, raising your hands in worship is a genuine expression of your praise, and is not done in a way that's distracting to those around you, that's perfectly appropriate and indeed biblical. Now, Isaiah's encounter with God provoked a profound response in his heart. And it was a response of deep sorrow and woe over his sin. As a prophet, when Isaiah declared woe to someone, he was identifying them as a covenant breaker, someone who merited divine judgment. And usually he was announcing that divine judgment was coming. And so when Isaiah declares woe on himself, he is identifying himself as a covenant breaker who deserves divine judgment. See, that's inevitably what happens, isn't it? When you are confronted with the reality of God's holiness, God's perfection and beauty uncovers all the more clearly your filthiness and sin. And notice that Isaiah's conviction of sin is not merely a general announcement that he's a bad person. He's convicted very specifically of particular sin, that he is a man of unclean lips. As a man whose calling as a prophet would engage his mouth, he was aware of specific failures and transgressions in that area of his life. And that should be our experience in worship too. That's why, as we begin our service, fixing our eyes on the character and holiness of the God into whose presence we've come, that naturally then leads us to consider our own sin, as we do in our corporate confession. And like Isaiah's, our confession too is not merely a generic declaration that we're all somehow sinners, that we've thought and done and said things that we ought not to have thought and done and said. It's a very specific reciting of some of the ways in which we have transgressed God's holy law in this past week. And this is an opportunity for us to be honest with God about the brokenness and the foulness that pervades so much of our lives at a deep level. You see, when you come into the presence of God, there's no point in pretending I'm okay and you're okay, when the reality is very much the opposite. I am anything but okay. And so are you. Otherwise, you wouldn't need the gospel. You wouldn't need what is depicted in front of us in the Lord's Supper. But notice how God responds to Isaiah's confession. Instead of giving him the judgment that Isaiah himself declares that he deserves, God sends a seraph who takes a burning coal from the altar of sacrifice and applies it to that specific location of his sin, his lips, declaring, "See, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." So too, we don't confess our specific sins merely so we can all feel bad together about them. Still less to remind ourselves, well, we're all humans, we're all failing, it's just the way we are. It's no comfort to Isaiah to know that he dwells amidst the people of unclean lips. That simply means they altogether deserve the wrath of God. No, the corporate confession of sin leads us to then hear the Lord declare to us his authoritative declaration of pardon in Christ from his word, the scriptures. Because of Christ, God's anger is turned away from you. Not just in general, but specifically. Jesus Christ died specifically for the specific sin you just confessed. Jesus Christ's perfect holiness and righteousness was exhibited specifically in the area where you just confessed your failure. And so God's anger is specifically turned away from you. Because our sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Satan is the one who tempts you to despair over your sin, but God delights to comfort you with the truth of the gospel. Now, you may or you may not feel forgiven, but in the absolution of pardon, God declares the absolute truth that as you look to Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are specifically paid for, and his perfect righteousness specifically applied to you. You are therefore forgiven and accepted. Your soul has been purchased by his blood. And God calls you to trust and find joy in that reality. And having confessed his sin to the Lord and been cleansed by him, Isaiah is then ready to hear the Lord speak and commission him for service. And so too, for us, after we confess our sins and we hear the scriptures declare our pardon in Christ, we too are then ready to hear God speak to us through the reading and preaching of the word. It's really only after our relationship with God has been restored that we are able rightly to receive and respond to the words. And here again, God is going to show himself and the gospel. Because the consistent theme of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is the good news of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And in view of that reality, God calls you on the basis of this gospel to respond with gratitude and thanksgiving and to recommit yourself to a life of new obedience to his perfect will. God's saving work for us and in us demands a response from us. And that's the logic behind us receiving our gifts and our offerings after the sermon. It's not that financial gifts are the only way to respond to God's goodness, but they are a very tangible way, a token of the fact that we are offering ourselves and everything we have to God. And many of you give very generously to the work of God in this place, as well as to other worthy causes. But I would like to say a word to some of you here who perhaps haven't thought through your philosophy of giving as yet. I'd like to say to you, if you're not a believer in Christ, or if you're just a visitor to this church or you come occasionally, there's really no reason why you should give anything in the offering at all. We're not after your money. God has demonstrated over and over and over again that he can supply our needs far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine as a church. And so your first response should be to give yourself to him, just as you are. God is after your heart. But if you come here regularly, if you think of this as your church while you're here in Grove City, you should be thinking about where in your scale of priorities giving to the church comes. Now, I know that many of you are students, you don't have much money, but the scriptures say that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, not that the Lord loves a big giver. But as you think about your expenditure, sit down with your checking account and compare what you give to the church with what you spend on yourself each week in coffee and treats, movies and entertainment, hairdos and hobbies. And think about, what does that say about your priorities and the value that you place on what God is doing in your life and in the lives of others in this place? Under the old covenant, believers were obliged to give a tithe of all of the agricultural produce to the Lord. Now, I can tithe quite easily because my agricultural produce consists of about 5 tomatoes and a pepper every year. So tithing my agricultural produce really is not a big problem for me. But should we give less under grace than old covenant believers gave under law, since we have the fullness of God's mercy and revelation in Christ? But the focus of our service is not ultimately on getting you to rearrange your priorities. The service is not about fixing you and sending you out to fix the world. Great, though, that might be in many ways. And that is why we don't end our service with your response to the message. We don't end with an altar call, which might put the focus on your need to rededicate your life to Christ and get with God's program. If we did, you might be tempted to be puffed up with pride if your life is temporarily in good shape, or pressed to despair as you measure again all of the ways in which your life fails to meet up to God's searching standard. We never want to leave you face to face with the demands of the law, which can only crush you and condemn you. We always want to bring you back to the gospel, to God's promise that he will complete the good work that he has begun in you by the working of his all-powerful Holy Spirit. That he is the one who has begun that work. He is the one who will continue that work in you. And he is the one who will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Which is why it's always fitting to come to the Lord's table as the climax of the service. Sometimes you've had a great week and you come running to the table. At other times, you limp to the table. Still other times, you're going to need to be carried to this table. But we always need to come to this table. Sometimes your sins will be utterly overwhelming to you. You will have spent the whole week proclaiming woe to yourself because you have given in, perhaps, to a particular repeated besetting sin. At other times, your heart will have been utterly hard and cold towards God during the week, and you will need to have your eyes open to new areas of sin in your life. At still other times, the sin of others will be pressing in upon you, and the difficulty and challenges of this world will be weighing you down. And so we need to come to the table. In the scriptural declaration of pardon, God speaks to us the assurance that all of your sins are forgiven. But as you come to the Lord's table, it's as if he actually touches your unclean lips and cleanses you and says to you afresh, come just as you are and receive from me everything that you need. See my body broken for your particular sin. Not just sin in general, but your lust, your viewing of internet pornography this week, your anger and your bitter thoughts and words, your self-protective denial and your proud boasting. My body was broken for those things. My blood was poured out to wash away your spiritual adultery. As you pursued many idols and ran away from me this week, as you valued status and grades and friends and pleasure far more highly than you valued me, come, this is for you, just as you are. It is for you to sustain you in your trials, in your disappointments, in your sorrow, in your suffering. It is for you to strengthen your resolve and to give you fresh hope to pursue obedience. It is for you to point your eyes to the place where I will finally deal with your sickness once and for all, where I will finally take away your disappointments and heal your broken heart, where I will finally deal with your sin problem once and for all and satisfy you forever with my love and my presence. And in the meantime, this is pilgrim food given to you to sustain you on your journey through this world. And then the Lord sends you back out into the world to continue your spiritual worship through your work, through the relationships that he calls you into. And he does so with a final word of his favor and love for you in Christ ringing in your ears. I mean, that's what the benediction is. An authoritative declaration of God's love and care for you, because God knows that you and I are so prone to doubt his love and his care for us. And so God makes provision for your weakness by having his authorized representative publicly pronounce his blessing upon you week after week. Don't forget that I love you, he says. Don't forget that my grace is sufficient for you in all of your weakness. Don't forget that my face is constantly shining towards you for the sake of Christ. Don't forget that I give you my peace, which the world can never match nor take away. So where does that leave you this morning? Perhaps you've never learned to worship at all. You haven't come to know this God whom Isaiah met and who summons you into his presence this morning. Perhaps you're like those to whom Isaiah spoke, whose hearts were dull, whose ears were closed, whose eyes were blind. If so, you lie under this declaration of woe that Isaiah was called upon to pronounce to his generation. Isaiah was called to declare the fact that there was a judgment to come which would destroy all those who remained in rebellion against God. But he was also called to be an example of the fact that that's not the only outcome. That as he himself cried out woe upon himself, that the Lord is merciful and kind and able to take those who are defiled by sin and make them his children. So this same prophet who declares this solemn word of judgment also cried out to the people, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The holy God who will not tolerate rebels is also the gracious God who welcomes in trembling sinners. But how can he do that? How can this all-holy God forgive a sinful prophet like Isaiah? How can he cleanse scarlet sinners like us and make us clean? The answer is, we come by the blood. You see, God takes all of that woe and suffering that our sin deserves, and he absorbs it into himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In this passage, God compares Israel to a tree that's going to be cut down and burnt, comprehensively destroyed because of her sins. And yet at the end of the chapter, even though the tree has been cut down and has been burned and has been burned all over again, it's not destroyed. There's still a stump left, a holy seed. You see, Jesus Christ is that holy seed. He is the new Israel who came to take historic Israel's place, because Israel had sinned and brought upon themselves the deserved covenant curse. And Christ comes as the new Israel to take their place and to take into himself that deserved covenant curse and suffering. And so on the cross, Jesus Christ experienced the burning, destroying white heat of the wrath of the thrice holy God against sin. As Isaiah 53 reminds us, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. But it was our griefs that he bore. It was our sorrows that he carried. The mocking and the lash that he endured was rightfully ours. The transgressions for which he was wounded are our transgressions. And the iniquities for which he was crushed are our iniquities. The spikes that pierced his hands and his feet were our spikes. The darkness that enveloped him was our darkness. But the end of the story is not darkness, is not death, but light and resurrection. Look again, the cross stands empty. He emerged through that holocaust of pain and curse and suffering as the holy seed of a new people of God, a new Israel, a church as now Jews and Gentiles are brought and united to Christ and reconciled to God and joined to him in new life, which means that there can now no longer be any condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, which includes no condemnation for your failure to worship well. Have you ever found your mind wandering in a worship service? Ever daydreamed your way through a sermon? I know I have. I have been in the presence of Almighty God and found my mind interested more in other things. How can this be? How can God possibly accept and not only like, but adore, love, cherish someone like me who can't even worship him well? Well, the answer is twofold. He has paid for your wandering mind and heart at the cross. Jesus Christ was crucified for your daydreaming, which is nothing other than idolatry, finding something or someone more precious to you than God himself. He paid the cost of your indifference. But he did more than that. He also provided the perfect worship that you owe to God. In a fascinating passage, the writer to the Hebrews points out that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now here, he's quoting Psalm 22, and he is identifying Jesus Christ as the singer of Psalm 22, which means that Jesus Christ atones for your shortcomings as a worshiper through the cross, which is the focus of the first part of Psalm 22. And also through his own perfect leading of worship, which is the focus of the latter part. You see, in his humanity, Jesus Christ glorifies and enjoys his Father perfectly in your place and in my place, so that now when the Father looks at you as a worshiper, he sees you clothed in Christ. Jesus delighted in fellowship with his Father. He delighted in declaring his greatness to the world. He worshiped regularly at the synagogue and in the temple, even though he himself was the one to whom these institutions pointed. He had a rich life of prayer and fellowship with his Father. And he sang God's praises in company with the disciples, even though he knew that the greatest demonstration of God's love for the world would come at his own expense. And when God the Father asked, "Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?" the Son joyfully replied, "Here am I, send me." And he carried that commission of suffering faithfully through until with his dying breath, he cried out, "It is finished." This is the God who calls you to love and to know and to serve him today. This is the God who commissions you for your path of suffering service, the path of suffering and trials that he has chosen for you. This is the God who has promised to be with you week after week as we gather together in this place, where Jesus Christ himself comes and stands among us as our great high priest, comes and joins in the praises even now, by his Spirit enabling us even now to begin to worship well. And this is the God who will ultimately accomplish all of his holy will in you and through you, drawing you on day by day to greater holiness and greater love, and finally bringing you into his nearer presence in heaven, there to glorify and enjoy him forever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have to confess that we have often not worshipped you well. Our minds have been about all kinds of things. Our hearts have wandered all over the place. Lord, we cannot stand on the basis of our worship, let alone on the basis of the rest of our lives. Lord, we thank you that Christ's death is sufficient to atone for our failures in worship as well as all of our other sins, specifically, individually. And that Christ's righteousness in his own life is sufficient to clothe our nakedness, specifically in this area, as well as in every other area of our lives. Lord, some of us come before you this morning very aware of our sin. Some of us come needing to be more aware of our sin. But we pray that we would leave here more aware of Christ, of his righteousness, of his suffering, and of the glory that he came to accomplish and that he will accomplish through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.